So would you like to have your Bibles open at the 15th chapter of Luke's Gospel? I never really bow to pressure, but there have been a few folk who said to me, would I think about dealing with the last part of the parable of the lost son? And so it works out very nicely for me this morning, because I can bring things to a conclusion, and I'm going to be missing from this pulpit for about a month or so, and there are others who are going to stand in for me, so perhaps you would offer them the courtesy and the willingness to receive the word of God as it really is and not the word of man. I'm going to have a necessary operation, and I hope to be back. That's if you'll have me back. Hope that you will. I think that we can all attest to the profitability of the parables, which are not complete yet, but they will be, God willing. If I'm returned to this pulpit, then I'll take them up again, perhaps in July or August, and I'll have covered all of them, 30 odd of them. So let's think then about the parable of the lost son again. But what we're going to do is going to look at it from the 25th verse, and going to look at this other brother, this older brother. And I'd like to just give you the setting. That will be helpful once more for all of you. If you just look at the very start of the 15th chapter, the parable of the lost sheep, there we can see the setting. Jesus gave these three parables for the sake of those religious rulers who looked on and muttered under their breath. This was common. This is what they did. They were astonished that Jesus would associate himself with the worst in society, the lowlife. And in one of the earlier sermons, I told you who these tax collectors were in society. Who the sinners were as they were considered in that world in which Jesus moved. And you could imagine what the upper echelons of the religious world would have said about Jesus as he moved amongst these kinds of people. And no doubt in our own day we do a similar kind of thing, tragically. We easily pass judgment on certain kinds of people. We easily think more highly of ourselves than we should do. It is in the nature of sinful man to do this. It's a horrible thing. It's something that, if I could say at the very beginning of this message, look at the very start of the parables that the Lord gives and why he gives them. It is for the sake of those who look down on others and think less of them. Because for some reason they're worse than you are, worse than I am. And at the heart of what I'm going to be saying this morning is it is impossible to understand the Christian gospel and come away with such a view. I began the morning worship this morning by reading from the psalmist, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can go up into God's presence? Well, put your hand up if you think you can. There isn't anyone. There aren't kings or queens or lords or ladies or the so-called best in society. God does not recognize them. But these religious rulers, these religious leaders, they were Christ detractors. And now he gives these three parables to make a deep impression on them. And therefore, of course, to make a deep impression on all of us. Now, up to this time, of course, we've been occupied, of course, naturally, with the younger son. But in the Lord's opening words at verse 11, you can see that, if you look at the 11th verse, the other son is mentioned. And so that prepares the way for us eventually to come to him. And here he is set before us at verse 25. And from verse 25 onwards, we might say all is about this older son, this other son. All concerns him, really. And all we need to do this morning, if we will apply our minds, is to find out what Jesus is trying to teach us, to teach them, regarding this older son. If we go out of the door this morning and we have applied it to ourselves, we will have made a good deal of progress. Now, the first thing I notice, and I draw it to your attention, is that the elder son is in the field. And you say, well, that's not very significant. Yes, it is, because it's a parable. It's meant to teach us something. He's in the field. He's hard at work. He's a dutiful son. He's honest in life. Of course he is. He's useful to himself and he's useful to others. And in every way, the idea here is that he is contrasted. He is contrasted. The one who's hard at work, dutiful, the one who does everything that the father wants him to do, in contrast with the younger son who is a waster. And in our minds, instantly, I can guarantee it, you think he has he's a chap of the highest standing. Of course you do. You're bound to. That's the whole point. The older son is a model son. And Jesus begins to reveal him. But now, hold on to your assessment. Wait before you come to a conclusion about him. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has something more to reveal. As he comes nearer to the family home, and we watch him make his journey out of the fields, hard working, the model son, so honest perhaps in life, so useful, so good, so committed, we'll see now if he is as genial as he at first appears. We notice immediately that as we read it, he hears the music, he comes near to the house, he obviously gets a sense of the dancing, he calls to one of his servants, he doesn't actually inquire himself, which is extraordinary, he stands at a distance. He doesn't, as a son, even bother to go in, but he calls a servant to do it for him. He stands outside, he stands looking in from a distance, and it's a kind of haughty reserve. That's the point. The Pharisees would have seen this. The religious rulers would have seen it immediately. There's a haughty reserve about him. I think that he almost certainly can work out the joy and the dancing and the pleasure. They don't have any relationship to him. To me, I'm the one that matters. And he stands off. There's a standoffishness about this kind of character. I wonder how many people never came to faith in Christ because there was a standoffishness about them. They wouldn't go in. And you'll notice that it very quickly, the story starts to develop. Oh, what do we read now in the 28th verse? The older brother became angry. So there's not just a standoffishness, but he's now angry. He finds out the reason for the celebration. It's not just there's a celebration. The very best of the food has been given to this wayward child. And in verse 28, he refused to go in. You can see he's surprised. He's displeased. And it's not so much, listen to this, it's not so much with the brother who's returned that he's displeased. It's with the father. That's who he's got a problem with. His problem is with the father. And you'll meet this along the way. People will say, well, I'm displeased with this Christianity, that your God will let that kind of person into his heaven. You mean he could even get in? Yes. And she could get in? I'm absolutely furious at such a God. I've got standards, don't you know? Has that God of yours lost all of his standards? I did this for you. I did that for you. I'm immaculate. I'm the superlative, dutiful child. And he wouldn't even go in. And I wonder how many millions of people have been like that as they have observed the grace of God And they're seeing the very worst, as they see it, of society going into the kingdom of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that when John the Baptist came to preach as the forerunner of Jesus, the kinds of people who were drawn to him, and those who tuttered on the side and went away and would have nothing to do with him. It is exactly the same picture. He wouldn't even go in. You see, the unfairness of it all is what he sees. Look at verse 29. He says to the Father, look, look. He says in effect to the Heavenly Father, look, you're blind. Look, all these years I've been doing this for you, I've been slaving for you. Look, can't you see what I've done for you? I don't disobey you. I don't transgress your rules. I dot all the I's and I cross all the T's, and yet look at this wretch of a son, what you do for him. This lowlife of a younger son, and compare him with me. That's what he's doing now. He's comparing himself. And would you be shocked this morning if I told you that the John Newton, whose hymn you just sang, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, I've told you before, was a murderer? This is a man who threw slaves overboard ships, who was a great curser and a hater of God. Would you be surprised? Why so surprised? Why? Why does it shock you? Are there not those who are imprisoned today who may hear the gospel, who have done the most heinous crimes, and will find the grace of God that is in Christ Jesus the Lord? I tell you that they will. I don't know who they are and I don't know where they are. And I'm just saying to you, look how it jars with us. Look how hard we find this to actually accept. And I tell you, you should not go away without understanding this. There is a rule to Christ's gospel. I don't give it that rule. This is the rule of Christ's gospel, the good news. That nothing is given to us, to any man, as a reward for his own self-righteousness, which he puts up as a boast. Nothing. I suppose the great story of the millions who have died, who have heard generally the message of the Christian gospel, will be that they will tell God what they have done. What error. What great sadness awaits them. Everything is given to the man or woman or young person who waves goodbye to their own self-righteousness and says that all my own righteousness in God's sight is just like filth. And God does not accept any of it. But he accepts those who simply cast themselves upon the mercy of God. And that's the difference between the younger son and the older one. Can you confess yourself as being the most unworthy? I don't know what all the people have done who are in prison today. I can think of some of them. Are they more unworthy than I am? I can't see that. I'm just as unworthy as any of them. Paul says in Romans 5, listen to this. It's a lovely text, you can read it later. Romans 5 verse 8, God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It was while we were yet sinners, not when we were getting better, not when we were doing our very best, not when I was better in my own eyes from the chap across the road. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. That's the glory of the gospel. It might be that some of you here this morning, like the older son, you see yourself as being better. You can't see past your own works, you're being better than someone else. You can't see past your own merits of some kind, your own credit. You can't see past the fact that you believe that you deserve a better deal. Surely on a scale, God has no scale. He only sees everybody in their sins. And of course the day of judgment will come and it will equal everyone out. Can I make it easy for you? What if someone here said, I've only ever committed one sin in my life? Because that's not true, but let's say that you only had. That excludes you. That excludes you from the holiness of God. It's impossible for him to receive anyone unless they are righteous in his sight. It's amazing, of course, to see that this son, he refused to go in. And because it was spoken, this parable, for the benefit of the religious leaders, it was to them who refused to go in, who refused to accept Christ. It was to them who had been servile, law keepers, commandment keepers. I've kept the Ten Commandments, is what they would have said. We've done this, we've done that, we've done the next thing. They were punctilious. Of course they were. They were precise in their behaviour. And there might be someone here who says, I've been punctilious all of my life. I've been precise, don't you know, in my behaviour. I've dotted the I's and crossed all the T's. I've laboured in the field of God's law. That's what the Jews would have said to Jesus. And that's why he brought this parable. And they compared themselves with the rabble. I repeat, the only way that you'll make sense of this parable is if you can see yourself as being the rabble. We're all the rabble. All of us, without exception, in God's sight. This is a helpful illustration. Do you really think that kings are better than you? Do you think that queens are better? You can sing God Save the Queen if you want. God will only save the queen if she is repentant of her sins and comes to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, and begs him for forgiveness like the lost son. Otherwise, she'll never be saved. Nor will any king, nor will any lord or lady, nor will any person who is in this room. It is high and low alike who are tainted with sin. It has laid its mark on us, and it's easy for us to see it in the younger son. And what the parable is concluding with is to say that it is seen also in the older son also. I've got something else to tell you about the older son. You say, is there anything more to see? Oh, yes. And in it we can see perhaps something of ourselves. Do you notice that he is judgmental? This is a key factor. This is one of the things where we have a safety net, a mechanism for ourselves, whereby we look at someone else and we're judgmental about them, about their behaviour and their manners and their lifestyle. And somehow or another, I am above and beyond that. You'll see this in this brother. You can see it. He doesn't even, in the 30th verse, even call him my brother. He doesn't acknowledge his brother as my brother. He says, your son. He distances himself. That's what people do, you see. When they feel better and bigger and more important and less bad, they distance themselves. That's what they are like. And that's what this older brother does. And he says in the 30th verse, you can read it there, but when this son of yours, not my brother, he doesn't want to be aligned to him. He doesn't want to be seen to be associated with him. When, if he's got anything wrong with him, it's about the fact that he's related to you and not related to me. He's speaking of him as a stranger. He's speaking of him as someone who he has no connection with. And yet, of course, if we can bring ourselves, if we can, to see ourselves as part of the whole human race, every one of us belonging to one another and not having labels for this one or for the next. I'll tell you how else he judged him. You can look at the 30th verse. Look at what he says about him. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes, who said he squandered it with prostitutes? Who said? He may well have done. I don't doubt for a minute perhaps that he did. He squandered his life. But But what he's doing, you see, he's setting him in the worst possible light. He's blackening him as far as he can possibly blacken him, so that he comes up with lily-white hands. This is the way of mankind. He points to his deep failures that he himself actually does not even know about his corruptions. And then he wants there to be a comparison with the real and the true me. Is it possible that we view people with an exaggerated darkness and pollution to actually set ourselves in a better light? If one of the things that I did in this sermon, it's not my principal aim. My principal aim is to show you that your own righteousness can never save you. But if it does something towards our behaviour, towards other people, that we think of less in society, as people often say, the scum of the earth, then we will have achieved something lasting and very good in preaching on this parable. Well, it's quite a picture, isn't it? And it's very powerful. There's something now about the relationship of the older son to the Heavenly Father. And I'll just draw your attention to it for the last few moments. The Father is displayed, of course, in this last part of the parable in a particular light by the behaviour of this elder son. Remember that the Father is a picture of the Heavenly Father, of God, our Heavenly Father. Of course he is. Look at the 28th verse, that when the stubborn, obstinate, self-righteous son refused to come in, the father went out to plead with him. It's obvious that what God does is he pleads with us. He doesn't just plead with the John Newtons of this world, that evil, wicked slave trader who's a murderer. He pleads with all of these people to come to him. But he pleads also with the self-righteous. He pleads with each and every one. Here he is in his sullen, dry and cold, dead formality, and yet the Father pleads with him. Are you self-satisfied and unhumbled and unloving towards others? Then think about what I'm preaching on this morning. But I give you much hope. God the Heavenly Father comes out and he pleads. And then he shows this overwhelming invitation. And I don't know whether you can see the size of this invitation, but it is absolutely huge. Look at the 31st verse. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. He saw himself as having got the worst deal. The one who had done the very worst had got the best. And he who had done the best seemed to have got the worst. So the Heavenly Father says, don't you see my liberality? Don't you see how generous I am? That everything that I have is for you. Do you think that those horrible Jewish religious leaders could not come to Christ? Of course they could. Were they shut out of the kingdom of God? Of course not. Would Christ receive them? Of course he would. To the one, the younger son, who had greatly sinned so awfully, was there extension of love and embrace to him? Everything that I have is yours. And to the self-righteous man or woman here this morning, you're like the older brother perhaps. You say, is there anything for me? Yes, The Heavenly Father says, everything that I have is yours. See the grace of God like the great Amazon River. If you see it in its full flow, it just keeps on flowing. So is the grace of God to everyone, no matter who they are. It just goes on flowing. It never, ever, ever shuts down. It never dries up. It's not like a little spring of water, but a great flow and expanse of the grace of God that anyone can come into. Oh, what a narrow, grudging heart this chap had. And yet God says everything is yours. Everything. Why wouldn't it be yours this morning? You? Why wouldn't it be yours? Why wouldn't it be for you? Do you have any self-righteous pleadings before God before you came in here? Well, hopefully they'll have been torpedoed. Below the waterline, sink that ship forever. Everything I have is yours. So come in. Come in. Don't stand outside. Don't be angry. Don't blame God for his great grace and his love toward the great breadth of sinful mankind. Let me close with these final words. What is it that keeps a man or a woman from salvation? What is it that secures their doom? I'll tell you. It's not their sin. It's their refusal to acknowledge their sin. That's the truth of it. That's what secures our doom. My refusal to acknowledge the truth about myself. And the man or woman that will simply acknowledge the truth about themselves and say, "This is me," that man or woman is on the edge of the kingdom of God. Because the Lord, as we learn from the first section of the Lost Son, the Heavenly Father's well ahead of the game. His nose is pressed to the window. He is looking ready to run out quickly to embrace anybody who will come to him. But if we will say, and we will steadfastly refuse to acknowledge and say that I am sinful, and that I've got my virtues, and I've got my this, and I've got my that, then we'll never come to Christ. I'm going to explain to you very quickly what it is about the gospel that makes it so beautifully simple for a person to come out of one place and into another to be converted to Christ. It is like this. God says, "Here is my son. I'm not interested in your righteousness. Since I've already established you haven't got any. I am interested in my dear son. I sent him to the world to die. He has all of the perfection. He is the perfect son. He crosses all of the T's and he dots all of the I's. He is the model son. He is punctilious. And in every way he satisfies everything that I demand that you cannot give me. And therefore I lay upon his lovely head your sins. And I bear them all away so that they are answered for and you stand righteous in my sight and I justify you, not by any works that you have done, but by all the work of the glory of the cross of Calvary." Is it any wonder that we hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ? It is because he says to us, "You'll be shut out of the kingdom of God without me." Right then, Lord, I will not be shut out of the kingdom of God. I will be in that kingdom by your grace and by your loving favour. And then we'll say, we'll hold up our hands and we'll say with the hymn writer, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, cleanse me, Saviour, or I die." And he will do, because that is why he came. And that's the glory of the gospel. And it's just the most wonderful message in the world. And we go on preaching it and ask you to listen carefully to what has been said. And you act. I won't act for you. I've got no magic in my hands. I can't touch you. I can't do anything. This church can't. All it can do is point you to the Saviour. And if you go to him, well, if you'll receive me, you'll receive anybody. Won't he? So he'll receive you. So come to the Lord while he may be found, and you'll know that you are one of his sons. God bless his word to us and make it live in our hearts. Amen. Amen.